I've been speaking elsewhere recently, doing a series of Bible studies on the last three chapters of Daniel, which some of you will know is very deep stuff. But it's always lovely to come back to these very simple stories of the gospel. And we have before us this morning one of the best known and best loved of the gospel stories, the account of the salvation of Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. When we look through Luke's gospel, he has much to say about rich men, and he has much to say on the subject of riches or wealth. In chapter 6, verse 24, Jesus says, "Woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation." He's saying that they've received their reward now. That's what they want. That's what they look for. But they have nothing prepared for them in heaven. In chapter 8 and verse 14, in the context of the parable of the sower, it talks there about the seed that fell amongst the thorns. And it says that they are like those who are choked by the cares and the riches and the pleasures of this life. We live in a materialistic society, and for so many it's these things that are all important. In chapter 12 we have the account of the rich fool, the man who decided to pull down his barns and build bigger. He thought that he had everything made, and God came and God said to him, "Thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee." He thought that his goods, his crops were all important, but there was something far more important that he'd neglected, and that was his soul, and he had left it too late. Jesus says, following on from that, that where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. In chapter 16, we have the account of the rich man and Lazarus. They both died. The rich man went to hell, and the poor man went to heaven. In chapter 18, Jesus talks about the Pharisee and the publican. Both of them most likely were wealthy men. Both went to the temple, both prayed, but only one of them was justified before God. And it was the one who confessed his sin, the one who asked God for mercy. And then in chapter 18, we have the account of the rich young ruler, this young man who came to Jesus. He was very rich. And he said, "What must I do to be saved?" He came with the most important question that anyone could ask. "What must I do to be saved?" And Jesus said to him, "Keep the commandments." And very arrogantly, he said, "I've done that." It wasn't true, of course. And then Jesus said to him, "Sell all that you have and follow me." But we read that he went away disappointed. His possessions were more important than anything else, and he wasn't prepared to give them up in order to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And immediately following that, Jesus makes this statement in Luke chapter 18, verse 24. It says, "When Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, 'How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven.' And they that heard it said, 'Who then can be saved?' And he said, 'The things which are impossible with men are possible with God.'" Jesus says, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter the kingdom of heaven?" Are we rich? Well, it's relative, isn't it? You might say, "Well, I'm not a millionaire. I'm not rich." But perhaps if someone from a very poor country came into our houses, they would be amazed by the things that we have. And we all have riches. That's what Jesus says here. "How hardly shall they that have riches enter the kingdom of heaven?" And the disciples, they're just poor men. They say, "Well, who then can be saved?" And Jesus confirms their thinking. He says, "With men, it's impossible. But praise the Lord, he says, but with God, all things are possible. Well, the theme running through these chapters is twofold. It's the need for salvation and the danger of riches. If riches, if the things of this world occupy our hearts, they will keep us out of heaven. If we are totally taken up with this world, there will be no time and no thought for the things of God. And the question, therefore, is who then can be saved? Well, in chapter 18, we've already noted there was a publican who was justified before God. And Jesus here is about to demonstrate that all things are possible with God. He's going to do that by saving a rich man. He's going to show that even a rich man can be saved. And therefore, there is hope for all. As we come into chapter 19, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and he is going there to die. Chapter 18, verse 31, he says to his disciples, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man," he's speaking about himself, "shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on, and they shall scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again." Jesus tells them very clearly that he is going up to Jerusalem to die, and yet still he goes. On his way to Jerusalem, he passes here through Jericho. Jericho was the first city that was conquered by Israel when they entered the Promised Land. And the name Jericho means fragrant. It's otherwise known as the city of palm trees. And on this particular day, it was visited by the sweet fragrance of Christ. At the entry to the city, he heals a blind man. And then he has this meeting with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is a rich man. He's a publican. His name means pure. Well, Zacchaeus is anything but pure, but he is about to become so as he meets with the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we think about Zacchaeus this morning, I want to note six things concerning him, all beginning with the letter S. And the first thing we see is his standing. In verse 2, it tells us that he was a publican. A publican was a Roman official, specifically in the New Testament. It refers to tax collectors. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. Tax collectors were Jews who were appointed to this official task by the occupying Roman government. And Zacchaeus, we're told, wasn't just a publican. He was a chief publican. That means he had authority over a district or an area. Publicans were generally regarded as robbers. We see here they question why Jesus is even stopping to speak to this man who was a sinner in their eyes. It's not to say, of course, that tax collectors are like that today. The tax collectors I've come across have all been very nice and helpful. One has to say that because you never know who's listening. I was preaching once in the open air in Northampton about the Pharisee and the publican. And I made some nice comments, fortunately, about tax collectors today. I said we shouldn't assume that they're as bad as they were in Roman times. And I was rather glad when I'd finished because, unbeknown to me, there was a man standing just behind me. I couldn't even see him, who was apparently a retired tax collector. Well, in those days, anyway, they were held in disdain. They were servants of the Roman government. They were seen as collaborators. In Luke 7, Jesus was criticized for being a friend of publicans and sinners. They were all sort of lumped together. Well, I'm glad that Jesus is a friend of publicans and sinners. I'm not a publican, but I am a sinner. And Zacchaeus here was about to find this out for himself. Publicans were rejected by society, but Jesus has already shown us one in chapter 18 who was justified. He prayed, "Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner." And Jesus says, this man went to his house justified. He acknowledged his sin before God, and God had mercy upon him. The scripture says that Jesus came for sinners. We'll be looking at that this evening. Jesus came for sinners, not for the righteous. In Luke chapter 5, it speaks of another publican, a man by the name of Levi or Matthew, who left all to follow Jesus. And the first thing he did was to make a great feast for Jesus in his house. And he invited all the other publicans to come and meet with Jesus. What a lovely lesson for us. Do we ever go out of our way like that, that our friends and acquaintances and colleagues might have the opportunity to hear the gospel? And Matthew, of course, went on to write a biography of Jesus in the gospel that bears his name. Well, like Matthew, Zacchaeus is about to have an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, and one that will change his life forever. The second thing we note is his substance. It tells us again in verse 2 that he was rich. He was rich. Well, he certainly thought he was rich. No doubt, materially he was, but in reality, he was a bankrupt sinner. Riches are not wrong in themselves, but we're certainly warned against them in the Bible. Proverbs 22, verse 16, for example, says, "He that oppresseth the poor to increase his riches shall surely come to want." And perhaps we ought to search our own hearts, certainly as a nation on that. We might say, you know, well, we don't oppress the poor like that today in order to make ourselves rich. I think it does happen in business quite a lot. And certainly we have to ask where a lot of our goods that we enjoy come from nations, from people who are oppressed and paid very, very poor wages, if any wages at all, in order that we might have these things. Well, Zacchaeus made his wealth through his office, both legitimately and non-legitimately. Proverbs 22:1 says, "A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches." I wonder which we would rather have. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. We've already noted the rich fool in chapter 12 who thought that he had all that he needed. He thought that his life was made, but he lost his very soul. And likewise, there was the rich man in chapter 16 who we're told fared sumptuously every day. He had everything that was available on his table. He had this world's good. But he ignored the plight of the poor man who was laid up at his gate. And the rich man, sadly, ended up in hell. But remember the context here. In chapter 18, immediately before this, Jesus has this encounter with the rich young ruler. And Jesus says to him, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter the kingdom of God?" He says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples, as we've noted, said, well, in that case, who can be saved? And Jesus says the things that are impossible with men are possible with God. It is possible for a rich man to be saved. And now Jesus is about to prove the point by saving a rich man. Zacchaeus. He was rich, he was despised by others, and he needed to be saved. We also already know from the account of the Pharisee and the publican that a publican can be justified. But what about a chief publican, a very rich man, one who had stolen from others by his own admission? Well, note next his stature. In verse 3, it says he was little of stature. He was just a small man, and it had consequences. Someone important was visiting Jericho, Jesus of Nazareth. Zacchaeus had obviously heard about him, and now he wants the opportunity to see him. But the crowds were turned out, and Zacchaeus couldn't see over them because he was just a small man. I'm sure we've all had that sort of experience. Perhaps those who are parents know what it's like if you're going to a school play. Your child is performing and you want to see them. And you end up sitting at the back of the room and there's all these people in front of you and you can't see a thing. Or imagine if the Queen was visiting Bedford and you wanted to see the Queen in the flesh, as it were. And you come into Bedford and there's all the crowds lined up, 2-3 abreast along all the streets, and wherever you go, you can't see through or over the crowd. Well, that's what it was like for Zacchaeus. He wanted to see Jesus and he couldn't. There is a sense in which we are all little of stature like Zacchaeus. We don't meet God's standards. We don't measure up, as it were. Like Zacchaeus, we are too small to see God. Many people today who think that they are big and important, but in reality they are too small to attain the kingdom of heaven. There are many things that prevent people from seeing Jesus. Sometimes it's hardness of heart, sometimes it's our own apathy. Sometimes, as here, it's the crowd. Others might seek to distract us and draw us away. But Zacchaeus doesn't give up. He has a solution. He runs ahead and he climbs up into a sycamore tree. Why did he run? Well, there was something urgent here. He doesn't want to miss out. The rich young ruler, he also ran to Jesus. But one of these two was saved and one of them wasn't. And how sinners need to run to Jesus today. He's passing by. His voice is calling out. This might be the last opportunity to see him and to hear him. Some perhaps have been waiting a long time. I don't know. Perhaps you think, well, one day I'll become a Christian. One day I'll trust in Jesus Christ. But who knows whether Jesus will pass your way again. We don't expect to see grown men climbing trees, and certainly not a publican, perhaps. But Zacchaeus is not only small of stature, he is humble in spirit. He's not too proud to climb a tree like a child in order to see Jesus. In chapter 18, verse 17, Jesus says, "Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein." What are we willing to do in order to see the Lord Jesus Christ? And how urgent do we consider the matter to be? Well, next we see his surprise. Verse 5. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at your house." Well, Zacchaeus only climbed the tree in order to see Jesus. But now, to his surprise, Jesus stops and speaks to him. There's an interesting parallel here with Genesis chapter 3. When Adam and Eve first sinned, and they heard the Lord coming to them, it says that they hid themselves among the trees of the garden. And here Zacchaeus hears that Jesus is coming. He hides himself in a tree from which he thinks he can observe unseen. Apparently sycamores have big leaves as well, so that helps if you're trying to hide from view. The sycamore fig is the tree referred to here, and it's the same tree that is referred to in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, when Adam and Eve used the leaves to try and cover themselves up and to make aprons for themselves. Well, here Zacchaeus is hiding in the tree, but Jesus stops. He looks up and he calls him by name, Zacchaeus. Perhaps there were others who were hiding in that tree, looking out to see what was happening. But there's no doubt here, who is being called? It is Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was apparently a very rare name. We have very detailed record of Jewish names during this New Testament period, and Zacchaeus is very rare amongst them. In fact, there's only one other reference apparently to the name Zacchaeus, and it's a man named Yohanan ben Zakkai, who was Johann the son of Zacchaeus, a famous first century rabbi and one of the most important Jews of the time. Well, since there are no others, it's even possible that this man was the son of our Zacchaeus here in Luke 19. We don't know. When Jesus went to the tomb of Lazarus, he told them to roll away the stone, and he called out, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus, come forth. There may have been others in that tomb, but only one was called back to life, and that was Lazarus. When the gospel is preached, there are many who hear, but God only calls one or another by name. But it's a wonderful thing when you know that God is speaking to you personally. You can sit in service after service after service. Perhaps you've done that for years. But when you know that God is speaking to you personally, that's a very wonderful thing. And Jesus says to Zacchaeus, make haste, make haste. Jesus had come to Jericho for a purpose. He'd come to heal a blind beggar. He'd already done that. And he'd come to confront a crooked tax collector. A poor man and a rich man. They were both in great need. And Jesus came to meet that need. Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus. He'd heard about him. And now Jesus was visiting his town. He has to see him for himself. He had no expectation, I'm sure, of a personal audience. But when men begin to develop an interest in Jesus Christ, when they want to know more, when they start to search the scriptures to learn about him, and when they pray to him, then the Lord is likely to meet with them and speak to them. Make haste, Jesus says. I think we might have said, take your time. Be careful, Zacchaeus. I don't want you to fall as you're coming down the tree. Well, that's the politically correct thing to do, I suppose, today. But Jesus says, make haste. Make haste. This is urgent business. You need to hurry. And when Jesus calls, we shouldn't delay. Don't go away and think, well, perhaps next week or the week after. If Jesus is calling you, you need to make haste. If we're in the open and a storm threatens, the dark clouds are looming overhead, then we make haste to shelter. And how much more do sinners need to hasten to escape from the great storm of judgment and to fly to Jesus for refuge? David in Psalm 55 says, I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest. And as we urge others to come to Christ, we need to emphasize the need for haste. Jesus says, come down from the sycamore tree. Some today need to come down from their position of pride and arrogance. Some need to come down from their lofty intellectual or theological position. Some need to come down from the pinnacles of success and fame. But we all need to come to Jesus. He says, for I must abide at your house. This isn't just going to be a very brief, fleeting visit. It's not a casual visit. Jesus has come to spend some time with him. The Greek carries the thought of remaining or continuing. Jesus is never a casual caller. He desires to come and to abide in our hearts. And as Christians, we need to know the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ dwelling within us. In Revelation 3, Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. There's a debate often, is this speaking to Christians or to non-Christians? Well, I would suggest that it's speaking to both. If Jesus is calling, if Jesus is knocking, you need to respond. Jesus comes to abide, and he says, I will pray the Father, and he will send you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. He's speaking there of the Holy Spirit who comes to dwell within us when we trust and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But here Jesus says, today I must abide in your house. Again, we see the urgency. He's not going to come back tomorrow. He's not going to come back next week. He's going up to Jerusalem to die on a cross. Today is the day. Perhaps he would never have another opportunity to speak with the Lord Jesus Christ. And some here, I don't know, may have been waiting for years. But Jesus says, today, today, you must come to me. Jesus is passing through Jericho, but he may never do so again. Today is the day of salvation. Have you ever come to do something too late? Perhaps it's something in the shops that you wanted to buy. You saw it advertised, but when you get there, they're sold out. Or perhaps it's a lovely holiday and you think about it, but you wait a bit too long, and by the time you contact them, it's fully booked. Well, here is something far more important, something of eternal significance. We've seen some who at times have seemed to be moved by the gospel, but they didn't respond. They didn't come and trust in Christ, and now perhaps it's too late. They've missed the opportunity. Perhaps they're no longer even in this world. Well, the rich fool left it too late, didn't he? God said, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. But then next we see his salvation. He made haste, he came down, and he received the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in verse 6 that he received him joyfully. The word for receive here is only used four times in the New Testament. For example, James says that Rahab received the spies. She received them, she took them in, she sheltered them in her house, she protected them. And so here it's telling us that, like Zacchaeus, we need to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to accept him into our lives. And note how he received him. It says that he received him joyfully. Psalm 51, which we read, speaks about the joy of salvation. And that's what Zacchaeus is displaying here, the joy of salvation. I don't think it's possible to be saved without experiencing joy. And perhaps some of us need to recapture the joy of our salvation. We need to go back, as it were, to that day when we first came to trust in Christ. We need to remember what he has done for us. And we need to ask God to rekindle that joy within us. Many sadly delay coming to Christ until it's too late. But not Zacchaeus. When the day started, he had no idea how it would turn out. But now, here is Jesus who has come to meet with him. And like Zacchaeus, we need to receive Jesus into our homes and into our lives. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. And Jesus here confirms that Zacchaeus is saved. He says in verse 9, today is salvation come to this house. We know that Zacchaeus believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. He became a Christian. He was saved because Jesus tells us that salvation had come to his house. Well, it's a wonderful thing when salvation comes, when it comes to a church, when it comes to a house, when it comes to an individual, and it's a cause for great rejoicing. But then lastly, I want to note his sincerity. Verse 8, Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." I think the implication there is that he has stolen. That's why he said it. But now he says that he's going to give half of his goods to the poor, and he's going to restore fourfold anything that he has stolen. There's something around today referred to as the giving pledge. It was started by Bill Gates in 2010, and it encourages billionaires, so it's probably not relevant to any of us, but it encourages billionaires to give away a half of their wealth. I'm not quite sure from reading it whether they're expected to give that away before they die or after, but that's what it requires. And to date, over 200 billionaires around the world have signed that pledge to give away half of their wealth to good causes. Well, we shouldn't perhaps belittle that. But Zacchaeus set the principle long before, and he goes a great deal further as well. He says, "I'm going to give half of my goods to the poor, half of my riches, half of my wealth to the poor, and then I'm going to restore fourfold everything that I've stolen." He's following a principle in Exodus 22, verse 1, which says if a man stole a sheep, he was to restore fourfold. Now, I don't know if there's any mathematicians here, but if you can work it out, Zacchaeus here is disadvantaging himself. Had he restored fourfold everything that he'd stolen and then given away half of his goods, he'd have been better off than doing it this way round. He gives away half first and then restores fourfold. You can, don't try and do it now. Go home and think about the maths, discuss it over the dinner table, whatever. But he shows here his sincerity. He's not looking to further or protect his own interests. We see here that a covetous tax collector is transformed into a liberal Christian. And again, he's an example and a challenge to us when it comes to giving. Are we those who give liberally to the Lord, to the Lord's work, and to those who are in need? Paul says to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, "Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate." When it says willing to communicate there, I think it means willing to communicate of their wealth to those who are in need. Well, here Zacchaeus acknowledges his sin. He repents. He makes amendments, or he seeks to make amendments for the wrong that he has done. Here is a man who loves the Lord. He receives him joyfully, and he gives joyfully as well. The scripture says, "The Lord loveth a cheerful giver." Well, Zacchaeus was such. Zacchaeus was not saved by his works of repentance, but they are an evidence of his salvation. This man has found Jesus Christ, or rather, we should say, Jesus has found him. And now he is a totally changed man. In verse 10, Jesus says, "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Well, if you're feeling lost today, then here is wonderful news that Jesus Christ came to seek and to save you. Is it possible for anyone to be saved? Well, we see here that a rich man can be saved, and if so, then a poor man can be saved as well. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to make it possible. He came seeking Zacchaeus, but now he goes to die for him. He goes to die for you, and he goes to die for me. And like Zacchaeus, if we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will know that our sins are forgiven. We're accepted by a holy God, and we can rejoice in the God of our salvation. We must simply come and trust in him and confess our sins and thank him for dying for us upon that cross, and we must receive him joyfully. May that be so. Amen.